The Providence of God, Studies in Dogmatics, by G.C. Birkhauer, Eerdmans, 1952, 294 pages. Table of Contents. 1. The Crisis of the Providence Doctrine in Our Century. 2. The Knowledge of Providence. 3. Providence as Sustenance. 4. Providence as Government. 5. A Third Aspect? 6. Providence and History. 7. Providence and Miracles. 8. The Problem of Theodicy. Summary. Chapter 1. The Crisis of the Providence Doctrine in Our Century. There is a vast distance between the historic Christian view of God's providence and the view that is commonly found today. Many moderns believe that after the world wars, life without God can only be seen as existentially meaningless. A turn has occurred from optimism to pessimism, and nihilism and atheism seem to be the logical conclusion of our time for many people. Can the church, in light of the Holocaust and other tragedies, still affirm that God is in sovereign control of all things? In church history, God's providential control has been assumed by virtually everyone. But today, how do we relate the comfort of this doctrine with the dread that engulfs our times? Given existential angst and darkness, the doctrine of providence has become a stumbling block for many. Scripture, however, teaches that the real source of dread is our estrangement from God because of our sin. In the Psalms and in the book of Job, we see believers wrestling with the crisis of the wicked prospering, the righteous suffering, and God's providence ruling over all things. Scripture does not hide from the facts and crises of life, but rather engages them. All through history, saints struggle with the questions of why, how long, and where is God? Everything hinges on how we answer these questions in relation to the control of God. Some have abandoned belief in God because of their view of naturalistic cause and effect relationships. Others have seen God and providence as being nothing more than a human psychological projection, conjured up to give us comfort. Given the crises of our time, trust in God's mysterious ways seems untenable to many. While some are moving to atheism, others have moved to the occult, paranormal phenomena, and parapsychology. The concepts of God in deism, liberal theology, and amongst philosophers have been far removed from the biblical presentation of God's nature and actions. God's providence is not merely genial and smiling, and when people were told that it was, the shock of world events dislodged that watered-down belief. Attempts to humanize God will fail. The church must steadfastly proclaim the biblical truth of God's full providence. Chapter 2. The Knowledge of Providence. Given the challenges of life, can we know with certainty that God is in control? Science cannot answer this question, so we need an analysis of knowledge and faith. The witness of the church in her confessions is that God is in sovereign control of all things. Often, the church's focus was soteriological, but this did not make it anthropocentric. Furthermore, examining the doctrine of providence from a soteriological perspective did not mean that the general, wider principle of sovereign control was excluded. Knowledge of God's salvation and providence does not come through natural theology, but rather through the way of faith. Providence is not the rule of a generic higher power, but the sovereign control of all things by the only true and living God. Kuyper argued that providence is revealed in Christ, and through this knowledge there is an extension to God's universal rule. He wrote that any comfort we derive from the doctrine of providence is a gift of God's grace. There cannot be a true knowledge of providence that is outside of Christianity. Fate, chance, and natural determinism are caricatures. Hitler talked about providence, but it was clearly a perversion. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can know the Father, and the Father's providential control. Without providence, and with a loss of belief in fate and cosmic destiny, there is only despair and nihilism. Chapter 3. Providence as Sustenance. A distinction needs to be maintained between providence as sustenance and providence as government, even though this distinction does not imply a hermetically sealed separation. Sustenance refers to God's sustaining work of maintaining and preserving all things, whereas government refers to God's directing things to accomplish his ends and purposes. Everything that exists is fully dependent on God. He created all things, and every detail of history is always in his hands. The majesty and power of God in his sustaining of the creation is just as incomprehensible to us as his original work of creation. God entering into his rest on the seventh day has an eschatological orientation that remains in organic continuity with his designs in creating the world. God's sustaining and ruling are part of one teleological purpose. Some have referred to God's sustaining work as continuous creation. But the idea that God continually creates the world ex nihilo is unbiblical. We can still maintain the grandeur of God sustaining the creation without using misleading terminology. Scripture often highlights the stability of the created order. God's sustaining work is not merely maintenance. It is moving things to their appointed ends. As revealed in the covenant with Noah, God's upholding and ruling of the created order is not detached from his common grace. It also cannot be detached from his decision to judge the wicked, and from his long-suffering patience. The express witness of Scripture is that God is kind to sinners when he allows them to enjoy the creation. Nevertheless, though they enjoy many things now, the wicked will one day be destroyed. Only as he is seen, as he reveals himself to be the long-suffering God in the redemption of the world in Christ, can we understand and confess providence as sustenance. This truth is not an abstraction, but one that must be preached. Chapter 4. Providence as government. When considered on the aspect of government, providence is how God accomplishes the ends that he proposes. Although his works cannot be fathomed, his people praise him for them. God's rule is invincible, and it is for the good of his people. There are no other forces or powers that can overrule God's providence. At no time does God ever act outside of his purposes. Natural causes do not operate independently of God. He guides both the universal and the particular. To explain away this purposeful activity of God is to miss the deepest secret of Israel's history. The secret is buried in the sovereign rule of God that leads to his full salvation and to the redemption of the world. God's hand controls human history. Human beings do not limit God's work, but rather act within his compass. Scripture records many human and national acts that are inexplicable apart from his decree. There is an interweaving between divine and human action, where God ordains what comes to pass, but people are fully responsible for what they do. The God who rules the universe is the merciful and faithful shepherd of his people. In his providence, God brings the Messiah, the kingdom, and the future consummation, all in his justice and mercy. The rule and reign of Christ is not separable from the rule and reign of God. God rules the world in Christ. Both Peter and Paul observe that human powers are established by God, and that we are to be subject to them. As with everything in the fall, institutions of power can be corrupted. As a result, obedience to the state is not ultimate. Human government can, however, be an instrument that orders society well for the kingdom of Christ. Every time a person usurps authority or an institutional power acts beyond its proper bounds, it reveals Christ's limitless authority. Chapter 5. A third aspect? Oftentimes, the concept of cooperation or concurrence is posited as a third aspect with government and sustenance. Some people completely reject this concept, while others see it as necessary. The center of concurrence is that God works through cooperating second causes. They are not autonomous, but neither is God the only actor. In terms of providence, this is an important topic since it affects our view of soteriology, as well as our general view of agency and responsibility. We need to always be on guard against undue speculation, but the scriptures themselves clearly show that God ordains all things, and people are fully responsible for what they do. It is good to guard against pantheism, which collapses secondary causes into deity, and deism, which makes causes autonomous from God. But the way that concursus is often explicated is problematic. Does concursus equally apply in sinful acts? Does the first cause sin with the second? The issues of sovereignty and responsibility will always be inscrutable, but they can be accepted through the mind of faith. Trying to parse the issue into a separation of form and matter is insufficient, as is positing that God gives us power and permission to cooperate with, or disobey, his decree. Likewise, putting too much weight on first and second causes generates problems. Apart from revelation, we will never hold the balance between God's sovereign rule and man's responsibility for sin. Our age is filled with deterministic theories, so it is important to inquire whether divine sovereignty equals simple determinism. Although determinism and Reformed theology both deny the existence of libertarian free will, Reformed theology and determinism are not the same. Many feel that they are free, and thus believe in indeterminism. Determinists argue that deeper analysis reveals that indeterminism is a myth. Naturalistic determinism destroys moral freedom and responsibility. Determinism and indeterminism are not the only possible options, although they will be if we only look at things anthropologically and on the horizontal level. The best Reformed thinking did not deny the freedom of the will on the basis of metaphysical determinism, but rather on the basis of the will's bondage in sin. It does not reason from notions of causation, but acknowledges God's sovereign reign. It is God who defines the nature of determining, and thus a biblical position maintains both sovereignty and human responsibility. In Scripture, God's sovereignty and our sin are never treated theoretically, but as historical actualities. God is not reducible to our level, and causation is not univocal between him and us. Chapter 6, Providence and History. Since God is sovereign over every event in time, he is sovereign over history. But does this mean that his finger is not evident in special leadings or events? Christians have often testified that they see God's providential work in certain circumstances. But this can be dangerous. Many German Christians thought Hitler's rise was a blessing of providence. We need to be careful about interpreting God's providence on the basis of observed facts. We also need to remember that we are not the ones to determine if God's act of control is normal or special, and such judgments are not to be left up to our subjective impressions. In Scripture, God speaks to interpret his works and acts. He does not give us an abstract principle by which we can determine special acts in history. God's providence covers his universal rule, not merely particular realities. We see that many people in Scripture erred when they tried to interpret individual events on their own. The book of Amos reveals that even the Exodus event itself is not self-interpreting. It requires the revelation of God in order to be understood accurately. It is only by faith and revelation that we can perceive the significance of events. Only through the cross can we know God's providence apart from our arbitrary whims. By faith, we know that we should not look for providence only in times of blessing. His providence is directed to the kingdom, and adversity is as much in his providence as his prosperity. Historical signs at the end are interpreted according to the word of revelation he has given, and the events of history are to be seen in relation to the coming kingdom. Chapter 7, Providence and Miracles. In modernism, and with great influence today, anti-supernaturalism was often rooted in a worldview of purely natural law and material cause and effect relationships. Everything was explained by science, and God could never violate a natural law. Many left the faith, and many others tried to demythologize it. God's activity was said to be invoked only by those who did not understand science. God merely filled gaps in our ignorance. Kuyper rejected the view that nature and God should be set up as two different powers, and so he understood a miracle to be a less normal way of God working in his creation. That is, what we consider normal and regular works are not less owing to God's power and providence than what we see as special, irregular works. Scripture does not put the emphasis on the possibility of miracles, but on their actuality. God sets the boundaries for everything in nature, but these are not limits on himself. He never works against nature, since he is always Lord of nature and it always serves him. Miracles reveal God's power, and since he is omnipotent, he can work any miracle he pleases. God works miracles not against nature, but against sin, and he does so in accord with his plan of redemption. Skeptics say that it was impossible for Christ to rise from the dead, but Scripture says it was impossible for death to hold him. Jesus did signs so that people could see him with the eyes of faith and know that the kingdom was at hand. Every work of God is done by his omnipotence, but miracles surprise us and cause us to take note and wonder. God's power is displayed in its effective opposition to sin, and so it is the cross and resurrection that is paramount. Today, it is the preaching of the gospel that most counters sin and darkness. The power of God accompanies the word and sacraments. We must not say that God cannot work signs and wonders today, especially as he expands the kingdom around the world. Christ drew a tight connection between faith and miracles, and perhaps we would see more displays of power if we had more faith. Often when we pray, we do not really expect an answer. Those who live in fellowship with God do not have to yearn for signs. We do not live in signs, but in salvation. Chapter 8. The Problem of Theodicy. Theodicy is a justification of God's providential rule. Theodicy looks at the relationship between God's goodness, power, and the existence of evil and suffering. Many attempted theodicies have been overly speculative, or have oversimplified and minimized the problem. For many today, it is obvious that God does not rule, and they are offended by attempts to make what is evil somehow become good. The principal mistake of those who have constructed theodicies is that they have started with human experience and attempted to philosophically demonstrate that God is just. Detaching theodicy from revelation will never succeed. God's righteousness must be presupposed, rather than being left as a conclusion reached at the end of a chain of reasoning. Every natural theodicy will fail and be viciously circular, falling short of God's revelation. It will actually be harmful, since it agrees with the secularizing view that autonomous reason is sufficient for judging these things. The reality and seriousness of sin can never be judged properly apart from revelation. A believing apologetic is possible, but it will have to start with faith rather than doubt. Biblical faith does not equate divine sovereignty with fate. God's wrath, human guilt, and the church's doxology must all be examined when we investigate the proper limitations of our knowledge in theodicy. God is perfectly holy and righteous, and so his working in human sin is in a completely different category than our actions in sinning. Wrath is a necessary part of God's holiness, and whenever wrath is minimized, the entire revelation of God is effected. Fallen sinners use their minds to establish defenses of self-justification, and they do not like the doctrine of sin and God's wrath. Natural theodicies are attempts at some level to evade God's judgment against sin. It is only when we acknowledge our own guilt and the limitations of our reason that we will be able to accept a faith-based theodicy. We are not to grudgingly acquiesce to God's revelation. In fact, we are to praise. Theodicy is to be ended with a hallelujah. Dread will not be lifted by natural theodicy, but by doxology in the triumph of the Lamb. Copyright 2023, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription and only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.